I'm willing to guess that you own a mirror. You use it every morning. Maybe you check your teeth, you straighten your collar, smooth out your hair, and then you walk out the door. But 5 minutes later, could you describe what you look like, your own face, if someone asked you to draw it? James says this is like what happens to the person who hears the word of God, but never heeds it, never lets it change anything. You look, you see, you walk away and forget. Today on the program, through James, the Holy Spirit holds up the mirror and refuses to let us look away. Today, we're looking deeply into the mirror of God's word through James, chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of the chapter, verse 27. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, May 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. Today's program is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, James tells us that the implanted word is able to save your souls. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation takes the word of God seriously. And they work to translate, publish, and distribute confessional Lutheran books and resources into languages all over the world so that the saving gospel can take root in the hearts of people from Southeast Asia to Sub-Saharan Africa and beyond. You can learn more about all of their great translation work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Joining me today to study the Word of God right here in the last part of James chapter 1 is friend of the show, the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Pastor Mullett, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Good to have you.
Hey, Pastor Boo. Great to be back. Thank you so much.
Well, how has God been blessing you and the saints there at Peace Lutheran? You know, I know we talk about every month, but it's always good to hear what's going on way, at least for me, way over in Wyoming.
That's right. The winter was very dry, and out here, that means we're nervous about wildfires in the spring and summer seasons. But with some unusually wet April weeks and now even some snow these first few days of May, we're making up for it. So we're very grateful for that. And we've seen similar blessings within the congregation in our community. We had three brand new families visit us on Easter Sunday and have been coming back and starting to get integrated into our little congregation here at the base of the mountains. So we're very grateful all around.
Well, that's awesome. Well, you know, we've just picked up James, and James is an interesting letter. I mean, before we pray and really get into it, how do you find yourself using James in your ministry? I know you've been doing it for a long time, but how do you see James in the whole canon?
Yeah, James is weird. It's a weird one. And I think it throws a lot of people off. Because one of the general rules that I kind of want to lay down, like from the outset here, is that most of the words, most of the doctrinal words, most of the interpretive words, and the themes and the topics that we'll talk about in the Gospels and in Paul's letters, James tends to use those vocabulary words in a different way, and to mean something slightly different. So we have to be careful about that. But I do find that helpful because it also then, when we set up James alongside those letters of Paul, with which we're generally speaking more familiar, it does allow us to kind of see that those words can be used in different ways. And that gives us different ways to talk about the same stuff or to come at it from a different angle. Just as one example that we'll dig into in the text before us, when Paul is talking about righteousness, he's almost always talking about the righteousness that's been given to us as a gift, that is the righteousness of Christ that we have not earned and that we could not attain for ourselves. When James uses that word righteousness, he's usually coming at it from a different angle. And what that allows us to do is, in a sense, move from theory into practice with our doctrine. Paul lays down the bullet points, and James kind of says, okay, so what? What's it look like?
Indeed. I mean, in our last episode, we started at the beginning of the chapter and the whole book, of course, and there's a lot to unpack here, but it is about that, you know, the word that God has planted. You know, what happens when the word takes root? What happens after the things that Paul is typically talking about when he writes, sometimes using these same terms as you've been saying. Well, I tell you what, we'd only have about 10 verses to get through today, or give or take. So not a whole lot, but absolutely worth going very slowly through, which is what we're going to do. Would you mind opening us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text?
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you for your implanted word that you, by the Holy Spirit, have given to us, that it might take root and bear much fruit according to the fruits of faith that you have given to us. We pray now that that fruit might continue to be born in our hearts and in our lives as we serve you in faith and our neighbors in love, allowing us, by your power, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. All this we ask in your most holy name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So, folks, if you're just joining us for our study of the Epistle of James, it's probably worth me catching you up. So we've spent the last couple of episodes working through the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And funny enough, you know, even though we're going nice and slow, James has already covered a lot of ground. I mean, he opened the letter by identifying himself as simply a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Christians in the dispersion, Jewish Christians scattered across the Roman world. And James really doesn't waste any time getting to the point. Brother, you know, I think part of that is because a letter written in the way it would be written on a papyrus or whatever he's using as a medium, that stuff's not cheap. The text is usually pretty small. These letters go out, they get copied a bunch too, of course, eventually. But one of the things we talked about early on, and I'd like to get your feedback on, is by the time James is writing this letter, he does identify himself simply as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In ways that people might not recognize, that is a huge position of humility that he had not taken earlier on in his experience with his brother.
Yeah, so if indeed this is the brother of our Lord, as it has long been supposed to be, you see kind of a quick turnaround, really, and a dramatic one. He doesn't identify himself here as the brother of Jesus. He simply says servant, that very humble approach, as you just mentioned. And I do think servant is a very particular choice, because you notice, for example, in the upper room, Jesus will say, I am among you as one who serves. And in Philippians, we get that Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and so on. There is a sense in which this humility is after the likeness of Christ. But when we piece these things together, and there have been a great many arguments in New Testament scholarship about whether this James is in fact a member of the 12, the indication that we get is that he's not. And in fact, when you chase that down its rabbit hole, you discover that in fact the brothers of our Lord were, at least during his earthly ministry, rather opposed to him. And there's various reasons for that, and different things that we could delve into. But the turn that we're talking about here is, at least during his earthly ministry, this particular James, if he is the brother of Jesus, is not one of the 12. He's not likely to be found even among those larger crowds that are following Jesus around, because in the Gospels we get hints that his siblings, if that's who they are rather opposed to him, in fact. And that this then turn, by tradition, this is the same James who becomes a bishop and who becomes one of the prominent leaders of the church in Jerusalem in the first couple decades after our Lord's death and resurrection. And that sort of turn, it really kind of points to an experience or a conversion, not recorded in the scriptures, but something approaching the level of what Paul experiences on the road to Damascus. It is kind of that level of 180 that's demonstrated here.
And you find that a lot of times, even today, when people come to faith, we often talk about the zealousness of new Christians, people who, you know, the day before when they had not yet encountered the Lord versus that day when, now that the scales have fallen from their eyes, to borrow all kinds of imagery from the scriptures. But the point is, they're eager, sometimes over-eager, in the sense that they go out not being prepared. And I see in James's letter here a desire for the Christians who are out there being scattered across the world. He wants them to be prepared. In fact, the first section's really just about counting it all joy, which is just hard for us to understand, when, not if, but when they fall into various kinds of trials. And not because the trials are pleasant, but because the testing of their faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness will eventually give way to maturity. And the goal is to lack nothing in what God wants to give. And that includes wisdom. So then he goes on to tell believers that who lack wisdom, you know, ask God for it, right? Because he's the one who is the source of all wisdom, and he gives generously. But then, Pastor, he talks about a condition in a way. He says, ask in faith with no doubting, and he chastises the double-minded man, right? He says that double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. He shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. It's that phrase double-minded. I think it's going to keep coming back throughout the letter. It's one of his central concerns. So what are your thoughts on double-mindedness? Because as I said earlier, doubt is something we certainly sinfully fall into time and again. Double-minded seems to have a little bit more intentionality behind it, but I don't know, maybe I'm splitting hairs.
It does. This is quite pointed, I think, this double-mindedness. I would liken it a little bit to this sort of phrase that we sometimes use with when we talk about hedging our bets, that when we kind of consider what would it be, what would it look like for someone to be double-minded about God? And I think this is why this particular term is introduced here in the midst of the trials of various kinds and the testing of faith and the doubts and all those things. Because in the midst of doubt and despair, how easy it is to believe that God's not there at all and to give up on him and so on. But then in the good times, so to speak, in times of prosperity, how easy it is to believe, well, really one of two things. One of them being, we don't need God because we've got it all figured out ourselves and we're doing just fine without him, thank you very much. Or to believe that in those prosperous times, that God likes us or even loves us and is taking care of us. And so this double-mindedness has a tendency to use the senses, the eyes and the ears and so on, and especially that which we experience perhaps Monday through Saturday, shall we say, to kind of gauge whether God actually loves us or not. And what that can turn into pretty quickly then is that we are Christian for a couple hours on a Sunday morning and we've gotten our God stuff for the week. And then Monday through Saturday, we kind of put that faith back on a shelf a little bit and really only pull it out when we need it. And doing that is really a double-mindedness. We're going to get into that with the mirror image as well, kind of an odd illustration. But this idea that we just kind of pull God out of his box when we really need him, and other than those particular times of need, we can probably pretty much handle it ourselves. And this goes back to, I think, what we see with Jesus' rebuke of not being able to serve two masters, right? You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, God and stuff. And we do have this temptation always present that we have this tendency to leave the spiritual things in the spiritual realm or category in our minds, and instead to put all the material stuff, including money, in our earthly families and our wealth and our possessions and all that in a separate category, as if God doesn't also oversee that. And the encouragement here then is not to just forsake all those earthly things, but to recognize that God's reign, rule, and care and provision is over both the things that we can see and the things we cannot see, so to speak, and not to be double-minded as if we're believing there's two separate categories of things. God's over all of that stuff.
Which I think helps explain his thought process when the next thing he talks about is that when you're tempted, don't say, I'm being tempted by God. Because if you feel like your relationship with the Creator, with God, is transactional, like so many of the pagans did, like so many people still think of Jesus and you know, the Christian faith today, they feel like it's very transactional. You know, I do good things, God throws me a bone, right? So James is absolutely talking about good works and the response to faith, but he really is putting it in its proper context, as we'll see today too. But he says, you know, don't say I'm being tempted by God. And I love the reasoning, and we dug into this yesterday, because God cannot be tempted with evil. And at first that's kind of odd, but then it occurs to us, you know, are there things that God cannot do? And it's a weird question to ask of the creator of the universe, omnipotent, omniscient, and ever-present everywhere. But yeah, there are things that God can't do, like break his word, like be evil. And to tempt others comes from evil. So, you know, God isn't tempting you so that he can throw you a bone if you succeed. But at the same time, God does use the trials, the external forces that might come into your life, to mature your faith. But even then, it's not as though God is trying to, when you test gold, you're not hoping it's lead. You're trying to see that it's good and the slag gets taken away. So we wrestled with that yesterday, and now we're getting pretty close to our section today. Any thoughts about that before I'm going to read the last couple of verses of the last time and then move into our new text? But just that temptation by God and how it's just not a thing.
It's such an important thing to remember, because it is so easy to look at, you know, and we want to ascribe it to God. I think it might actually come from a place of faith and piety most of the time, even if we fall into a little bit of a misunderstanding. We want to give that to God because we want God to have all the power and control, and that's a good thing. However, to say that temptation comes from God is not quite right. We have to shift the way we talk about that. I think one of the best illustrations of this is the opening chapters of the book of Job, where who is it, when you read chapter 1 and chapter 2, who is it who brings Job into the conversation? It's God. And he knows what Satan is about to undertake, and yet God sets the limits for Satan, and Satan can go no further than that. And we see through the course of the book that it's not finally God who's acting these things out, but who is, in a sense, allowing them to happen via Satan as God's agent, which is kind of an odd way to speak about it, but that's what's happening there. And we see through the course of the book that God's using that to refine Job's faith. I'm reminded of a great Reformation hymn that's in TLH. It's not in LSB. It's TLH 260. One of the lines in there is, "As silver tried by fire is pure from all adulteration, so by God's word shall men endure each trial and temptation." And we kind of recognize that the fires are not meant to cast us out from God. They're meant to get rid of all of the chaff. They're meant to strip away all of those things which are worldly or doubting or fearful that would keep us from looking to God and God alone. And with his word, especially the implanted word, that's what brings us back and makes us pure over and over and over again.
Well, let's hear about it some more. As I said, I'm going to start just a couple of verses back. In fact, I'm going to start at verse 16, because he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now our new verses, verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I love how he puts, and of course he is, it's the Holy Spirit, but I love how he puts in the correct order by talking about them twice now, at least the verses I read, as beloved brothers or beloved brethren. He starts with who they are, not if you do this, then God will consider you beloved. He'll love you then. But no, he begins with where God has brought them.
That's such a crucial observation. It really is. And it's one of those little details that we have a tendency sometimes to overlook when we're reading the Bible. But even the order of those words are so important, because we're establishing who they are before we're talking about what they do as a result of that. You know, in our world today, there's so much of the idea that your identity or who you are as a person is caught up with and even begins with the things that you do. And this makes very clear here and so many other places in the scriptures that it's the other way around. The things that you do flow out from who you are. And that's, you know, if we kind of think about even how we put labels on things, If so-and-so plays baseball, then that makes him a baseball player. Or if so-and-so enjoys playing video games, then that person is a gamer or a video gamer or whatever the term. Right here, we're doing it the other way around in very much the same way our Lord himself does in the Gospels. We're starting with who you are and then saying, on the basis of who you are, now your actions flow forth. Right? The fruit does not back up through the branches and down into the roots and make the tree good or bad. The fruit comes out of what the tree already is.
He hits right off to something that is, I guess, obviously consistent across thousands of years, issues that humans have. I know I myself am not always quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. I think we all struggle from that to varying degrees. But just this ability to have emotional control over your tongue, control over, well, mostly the tongue, right? But control over your, emotions such that you can, self-regulate. That's the word I'm looking for, to be self-regulating. He's saying that we're called to something better than to be just slaves to our, I'd say primitive or basal instincts, but we would, as Christians, say these are just our sinful instincts.
Yeah, there's an important parallel here, I think, to Galatians 5. Now, whether James has that specifically in mind, we wouldn't be able to prove one way or the other. But that one of the fruits of the Spirit is given as self-control. That's probably pretty important. And I would think also to 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul gives us a couple of, this is how the older women should behave, and this is how the younger women should behave. And when he gets to the younger men, his exhortation to young men is simply self-control. And I think there's just kind of a recognition that that is one of the core, that's where it all starts to come unraveled, is when we don't discipline ourselves, or when we don't have that sense of self-control or temperance, as it's sometimes called on the lists of classical virtues, so to speak. But that sort of, again, being quick to hear but slow to react. Do you notice that the speech and the anger, the reactions to the things that we hear, those are the things that we slow down and control. Quick to listen or to hear, and slow to speak and to anger. One thing I would note, you mentioned applicable across now the 2,000 years, give or take, since this letter was written. That's also true in the opposite direction on the timeline. Quick to hear is also in Proverbs 18. One who answers before he listens has folly and disgrace. Slow to speak is also in Proverbs. Have you seen a man who is hasty with his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And even slow to anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And just kind of recognizing that these principles, self-control, this just general quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, are really unified scriptural witness all the way across, both testaments. And we get nervous sometimes, this will come up again through the rest of the chapter, we get nervous sometimes as Lutherans, I think, because we're so careful about emphasizing salvation by grace alone, that we sometimes get a little nervous about this language of telling Christians how to behave, because we don't want to give the wrong impression that they're somehow earning God's favor by doing these things. And it is, in fact, letters like James that help us kind of see where the balance is, to begin with who we are as beloved brothers. That comes only through salvation that is worked by Christ. But that life as beloved brothers, that next step, it does look like something, and that's what we're starting to unpack here.
I agree. And if people think that this is just applying to those with the vocation of listening, I think even preachers must be careful. I mean, I couldn't imagine being able to minister to people, at least in any effective way, if I wasn't also one who listened, not only to other teachers as they expound on the word, and certainly listening to the word of God, but even listening to the people, seeing where they're at, the things they struggle with. James is writing to people with specific issues and trials they're facing. Had he had no concern for those and just wanted to give them a lecture on expounding upon the books of Moses or something, while certainly not worth less, it wouldn't affect what he's trying to do. It wouldn't have the same effect, is what I mean. So let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger doesn't mean that you never speak, and it doesn't mean that you never get angry, frankly, but it means that these things are done in self-control, as you rightfully pointed out. Anything else before we take a break? Because we're right here at that moment, but I want to talk a little bit more about slow to anger when we get back. Anything else, though?
No, I think that's a good place to take a break.
All right, let's do that. Folks, when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about slow to anger, and then James is going to give us the image of a field that must be cleared of weeds before the seed can take root. Well, what does that have to do with faith? Well, stay with us to find out. Thy Strong Word will be right back.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us this morning is the Reverend Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. And James is taking us right up to the mirror as we look into it and we try to discern, are we following the Word of God? Are we responding to the faith and good gifts from above in ways that are God-pleasing and beneficial to our neighbor? We were specifically in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. If you want to add something to the conversation, if you have a question, concern, complaint, qualm, correction, if you want to give my guest a compliment, I'll take all of those. You can send them to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I also love hearing from listeners. Your questions actually help shape the way we study these texts together. Just like I said, in my desire to be slow to speak and quicker to hear, I want to hear from you. So thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Real quick, before we move on to some pretty important text, I don't want to run out of time, but the anger of God does not produce the righteousness, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't say, though, never be angry. And while we could probably spend an entire episode taking apart the whole concept of righteous indignation and whether that's for the believer or not, anger in general, how do we wrestle with that? Are we supposed to just never be upset?
No, I don't think that's what we're going for here. It's important to remember here, again, that James has a tendency to use words maybe in a little bit different way than we think about in Paul's letters, as an example. When we think righteousness of God, we're usually, again, thinking of the righteousness of Christ that we usually say is imputed to us or given to us as a gift and received by faith, because we can't get at that righteousness of Christ. We can't earn that or attain it for ourselves according to our sin. And so here, to say that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God seems like a no-brainer, because us getting angry is not going to work our salvation. But James uses this word to refer to the righteousness in which Christians are called to walk after conversion, having received the Holy Spirit and so on. So this is kind of the contrast between the two kinds of righteousness that Luther and others will write about. We're talking about the second kind, what's sometimes called active righteousness or righteousness before the world. And what we're seeing here is Paul in the Gospels usually talking about the first one, that passive righteousness that we receive from Christ, and James talking about the second one, that active righteousness that is kind of us putting our faith into action. And we can kind of see that from the context that that's what we're talking about. But that puts a finer point on this anger idea.
of recognizing that us getting angry and upset about things that are beyond our control, that God has not given for us to be angry about, that is not part of walking in the righteousness of God that we participate in, having been converted unto Christ by the Holy Spirit. So this anger that we're called not to have, the anger of man, and I think that of man is more than just a contrast with righteousness of God. I think anger of man is a really important point, that we're getting angry about things that men get angry about, so to speak. Not that we're never going to be angry or frustrated. When we have to contend with our own sins and the sins of those around us, there is going to be frustration and anger. But the encouragement here is not to do away with anger entirely, but rather maybe to focus a little bit more on being angry at the things that are actually given for us to be angry about, to be angry about things like false teaching and people being led away from Jesus, and to focus on the things that our Lord gets angry about, which are especially those two things, but then also things like injustice in the world, and to be angry that suffering has befallen so-and-so or one of our loved ones or ourselves. Not that this anger is sinful, but that the anger of man has a tendency to direct itself in unhelpful ways and often leads to bigger and more external sins. The anger that we are called to have as righteous anger or righteous indignation is sometimes the term that we use, is to get mad about the stuff that Jesus gets mad about. And that's kind of an oversimplification, but I think that's a good starting point to think through it.
No, and I think, but it's also a great way to talk about it. Like I said, you know, righteous indignation as a whole concept is certainly worth exploring, but maybe not today. But I like how you put it. You know, in the legal world, which, you know, my first degree is in criminology, so I always think in these ways, a little bit of an aptitude for law. And there's this concept called standing. You know, if someone insults you, pastor, or does something that is actionable against you, I can't then go sue them for it because I have no standing. You know, if someone commits a crime against you and I don't witness it, I just hear about it, I can't then go and file charges. I have no standing. It's not my fight, so to speak. And we're always, brother, involved in fights that aren't ours to fight, either because spiritually they're God's to fight, or they're things of the world. They're the kinds of things that men get angry about, the anger of man, which does not produce the righteousness of God. And as you said, this isn't if you're angry, then you're not going to be seen as righteous before God, but rather that righteousness, which is a response to what we typically would call forensic justification. God has declared you righteous, now live as righteous people. And the rules don't change in sanctification. The Holy Spirit still, you know, provokes and guides us in that righteousness. But what does it look like? Well, it looks like putting away filthiness and rampant wickedness, and then receiving with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word naturally being that which is able to save your souls, although, you know, Luther was often pretty hostile at James, not necessarily because it's not the word of God or that he didn't believe it, but because the word games, right? Is it the putting away of filthiness that is able to save your souls? No, that's not what's being said here, but his opponents often use James against him in ways that, frankly, just weren't fair.
Yeah, and that's really, I mean, I think verse 21 is kind of the crux of the thing here. If you're on the 1 year lectionary, the epistle from this past Sunday and the epistle this coming Sunday actually meet in the middle of our text. Verse 21 was the end of the epistle reading this past Sunday, and this coming Sunday we pick up again at verse 22, which is kind of a nice little link together with a couple Sundays in a row. But the emphasis here on the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, and the connection with the meekness, and then backing up even into the anger of man and the righteousness of God, and recognizing where the operative power actually comes from. And that is in the implanted word. This is very parable of the sower. And remember that the seed is the word of God, and that we who are in the soil do not reach up into the seed bag and pull that word of God down for ourselves. It is implanted in us or given to us, right? We receive it. However, that passive righteousness or that forensic justification, if we're going to pull this apart into its pieces, that is only the first part of the equation. Because the next verse, verse 22, starts with the word but, which is to say, having received that implanted word that is able to save your souls, having become, by God's grace, beloved brothers, members of the church, the faithful, having received all those gifts of God, now it looks like something.
Let's hear what it looks like. Verse 22, I'll read through 24. He does say, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, there's another but coming up. We'll look at that in just a second. But doers of the word, not hearers only. I think this is such an important point for Christians across time and space, but also especially for us today, who, and I'm going to go ahead and say it, for us Lutherans too. I think Lutherans are very good at hearing the word, and sometimes we do slack at being doers of the word out of, I guess, I don't know, ancient fears of people thinking that we believe that we're saved by works righteousness. I often say, and I want to say it's tongue in cheek, but it's not really. I often say that we've been preaching for so long to congregations that you can't work your way into heaven. We've failed to notice that no one's trying to work their way into heaven anymore. The dynamic and perhaps even the need for what we proclaim has shifted. We certainly never want to neglect the teachings of Paul for James, but we don't want to neglect James for Paul.
I think that's so crucial, especially for preachers, to look around, and I think your observation is spot on. We're so nervous about giving people the wrong impression when we exhort them, usually at the end of the sermon, we exhort them to go and do likewise or to go and do this or giving them practical advice. We're so hesitant to do those things because we're nervous that they're going to think that they're saved by their works somehow. I don't know anybody in my congregation who would think that if I said those things at the end of a sermon. And I'm guessing most of us don't. In most of our congregations, that's not really a danger. And honestly, when we're looking around at the kind of the cultural context we exist in now, and I understand there are little regional differences here and there, even from Minnesota to Wyoming, but to kind of think bigger picture, particularly for those younger generations who are looking for a place to belong, because so many things in our world have taken belonging away from them or made it kind of nebulous or hard to understand. If we can give them not only a place to belong, but actually like a life to live, that's a really, really compelling way to bear witness to the gospel, to recognize that it's not just about who you think you are in your mind. It's not just about hearing the word and cognitively agreeing to the claim that Jesus is Lord. Even the demons do that. There's something more than that. Christianity and the Christian faith and being a member of the church on earth has something more for it. It has a way of life for you. And that's a really compelling, I think, a really compelling way to bear witness now in a world that's kind of searching for meaning and purpose, and to recognize that, look, Christianity is not just in our heads. It gives us something in our heads, but it also gives us something in our hearts, and it gives us something to do with our bodies too.
You know, the mirror, when we think of the mirror, we think of the, which use is it? The first secur mirror guy. Yeah, so the second use of the law. You have to forgive me. I'm not a lifelong Lutheran. So you have the mirror, and we think of, well, it shows us our sin. And, of course, it also can show us who we've been made to be in Christ. You know, we sometimes hear mirror here. He's not talking small catechism mirror. He's giving us this beautiful image of you look into the mirror and you forget yourself. But the word is also a mirror. It shows us not only who we were and that we are continued to be, struggling with sin in this life, but it shows us the new identity that we've received in the washing of regeneration. So walking away from the mirror in this case is like walking away from the grace that God gives you. And so we Lutherans, since the very beginning of being called Lutherans, I suppose, have made it very clear that it is quite necessary in the Christian life to do good works. I mean, there's nothing more confessional than that. Apology 20 even. So it is necessary for us to do good works. Of course, we don't merit grace by doing good works. It's God's will that we do them. And yes, it's not for God, but for our neighbor. But I wonder if we, as you said, we're so insistent on giving those caveats each time, it really, that's why James is uncomfortable, because he's not a Lutheran. He's not hung up like we are on that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I think we could learn something from him. You know, but he speaks in very much the same way here, and really throughout his letter. He speaks in a way that is so similar to the way that Jesus will speak in the Sermon on the Mount, and just say, look, just this is the way you're supposed to act. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Be salt and light in the world, right? I mean, it's just very, like, and we don't get as nervous when Jesus says those things for some reason. But we have to recognize that this is saying all the same stuff that our Lord himself has said, and even the things that Paul has said. When we get to, for example, the end of Ephesians 5 and into Ephesians 6, where we have kind of a small table of duties there, and just saying, look, live out your faith according to your vocations. And, you know, there's some part of me as a pastor that just kind of wants to reach through time and space and give everybody a thump on the back of the head and say, look, this shouldn't be controversial to say that good works flow out from faith. Of course, we don't say it's the other way around. Our good works do not produce our faith, but our faith does produce our good works. Mm-hmm.
Now, when he says the word, I think it's interesting to remind people that they don't have the book of James during James. At least James doesn't. The people who eventually get it will. But the word here is certainly referring to what we might call the Old Testament scriptures, but also the apostolic preaching and letters like this, inspired by the Holy Spirit from James and Paul and others. So you know, we have the church proclaiming, expounding upon, being inspired by God to tell people exactly what it looks like to now live this new life. You are dealing with people, and James particularly, who have the Old Testament scriptures. These aren't people who've never believed. These are people who have always believed, probably since their birth, because they were raised in Jewish families, that there's one God. He created the universe. He sent Moses and the prophets. And so it's not an issue of starting from scratch, as we often do or feel like we have to do in the pagan world. These are believers. And so the word is, or I guess the evangelism part of this, is about connecting Christ as the one who fulfills the prophets of old. They already believe that too. And that context is really important, because you don't have Christians who are saying, you know, James or the apostles or whoever saying, we just need to be comforted and we just need to be told that everything's fine and no matter what we do, that God loves us. I mean, there could be something to that. But I think for the most part, you actually have Christians eagerly saying, what must we do? How can we live? How can we find our life in Christ? Because what they've previously known has been fulfilled, meaning it's no longer, you know, it's not about seders and sacrifices and synagogues. It's about gathering together with Christians and receiving the gifts of God, now having fulfilled those things. So these are people who are looking for instruction. Whereas in this life, Pastor, I feel like so many people, even Christians, aren't looking to be led, but rather just to be affirmed in what they already believe.
Well, that gets us a little bit toward the religion that is worthless versus the religion that is pure and undefiled. If we kind of connect the word there in verse 22 and 23, even into this idea of looking into the law of liberty, which seems like an inherent contradiction, a law and a word that usually means something like freedom or having been set free. I think we're kind of talking about the same thing all the way through. Mm-hmm. If you have the word, which is to say what we now call the Old Testament, what at the time was the entirety of the scriptures, and also the preaching and teaching of Jesus, maybe in the process of being written down at this point in history, the epistles, which are starting probably to be at least thought about. And we kind of piece all those things together, and we take that through the law of liberty, connected again to hearing and doing. And then to, again, what that looks like with a negative example in the last couple of verses, what we realize is that we are talking about the very same thing all the way through, which is exactly what you just said, that this is not a brand new idea. This is what the Old Testament believers believed. That's what the law was for. It was to set them apart by their way of life. And that's still what it's for, right? We can get into the third use. That's for another time. But but this idea that, like, there is still a use for this, for being told how it is that we are to live. And that all really, again, flows back to not that we are producing our identity by following some arbitrary set of rules, but rather that being beloved brothers, being brought into a family where there are actually brothers and sisters and a father, being members of families looks like something. Being member of God's family looks like something. And here, James says, look, don't look in the mirror and then turn away and forget immediately who you belong to and in whose image and likeness you're made after. Don't forget what you look like. Remember that you look like Jesus. You're in his image and likeness. And remember that that means more than physical appearance. It also means the attitude of the heart, and it also means the things that you do. So we don't just take the assurances and store them away in our minds and then walk away and do nothing about it. We live like people who belong to he who fulfilled the law for us.
You're making a good point. It deserves the rest of the verses here. Let's hear them. I'm going to go back, though, just one. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's the end of our text, the end of the chapter. But we began going back just a little bit into, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And it ends with, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. You know, it's all about not you must do this in order to earn God's favor, like the pagans try to do with their gods, but rather look at who you are, don't forget it, and certainly don't let the world deceive you. That law of liberty, as you already pointed out, sounds like a contradiction in terms.
It does. We think law, we think bad, because we're usually on board with the second use of the law. And that, of course, in the mirror context is not going to be helped. We can't really help but going there, especially with the small catechism using that kind of language. But I want to think more here about law of liberty as it is connected to the perfect law, right? We can kind of see that it's offset by commas, even in English, and that kind of helps us understand that the law of liberty is a phrase that explains the perfect law, right? We could say, who looks into the perfect law, that is to say, the law of liberty, and perseveres. So I want to back up to that perfect idea, and that it's not perfect in the sense that there are no blemishes or imperfections. That's true. But even more than that, we're thinking about a perfected law, or a law that has been made perfect. We might use the word fulfilled. And when we start using those words to unpack this, I think it becomes more clear what James is talking about. If we look at the perfected or fulfilled law, the law which has been fulfilled, which is to say the law of liberty or the law that sets us free, well, now it starts to make sense. Now we're talking about, for example, what Paul talks about in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, right? Not that there's freedom to now just do anything you want, and Paul's very clear about that in Romans over and over and over, but now that there's a perfected law, the burden of earning your own salvation is removed in Christ Jesus. You're still bound. You're bound to the Word of God. You're bound to your Lord Jesus, but you've been set free from the burden of earning your own salvation. And that's really crucial here, to recognize that if instead of looking in a mirror and immediately forgetting who we are, that we look into the fulfillment of the law that is done for us in Christ Jesus, now we are set free to do those good works. We don't have to worry about trying to earn favor. We already have it. We're reminded who we are in Christ. We are the law fulfilled in Christ, and that applies even to us. And so we are called upon by James to live that way, to actually live like the gospel, the fulfillment of the law in Christ, has been applied to us because it has. You're a member of God's family. You're baptized. Now live like it.
You know, they say that the emptiest can makes the most noise. You know, I look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue and instead deceives his heart, his person's religion, not religion in general, this person's religion is worthless. You know, there are some people who have the personality where they like to tell you how important they are, or like to tell you how intelligent they are. They like to tell you all of this stuff. And generally, the louder they are about it, the less likely it is to be true. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's just true. We all go through that. I see that here, though, and maybe I'm making too simplistic of a division here, but religious here doesn't mean that, you know, you're sticking to your confessions or whatever. This is, when he says religious, he's not talking about a dogmatic intellectualism, but rather religion that's put into action. So I see here the distinction between the person who goes around talking about how religious they are, floating around on a cloud of their own eminence, you know, they're wearing all the right things, and yet they're not actually doing things that help their neighbor, which we get then in this positive example, right? Go visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what I see here. You think I'm on track?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the contrast between 26 and 27 helps us unpack that, combined with the context of the first chapter of James that we've been kind of digging into already. Is we have this tendency with the word religion, that's a bad word in the world today, even among some very pious believers. Right. We don't like religion because religion tends to be associated with an institution or with a building or with a church body or something like that. And this is just another example of one of the places where James is just not using the word that way. And we kind of see that when we take 26 and 27 together. Look, if you think you're religious, which is to say in this context, if you think you're doing right by God, but you don't have self-control, if you're not acknowledging that the implanted word came from God himself, if you've deceived your heart into believing that somehow you can make it yourself, or that all the good things you have are because you worked hard and not because God has blessed you with them, that religion's not going to get you to where you want to be on the last day, so to speak, right? Religion that is pure and undefiled. And we notice, how does he describe it? He doesn't say religion that is pure and undefiled is going to the right church with the right name on the sign by the road, or wearing the right vestments, or using only this particular hymnal or that particular hymnal. The religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, and it's a set of actions. And he can do that because he's already established that we are beloved brothers. He's speaking to believers. That's a really important thing for us to consider, not just when we read James, but when we read most of Paul's letters too, that they are written to churches. They're written to groups of believers. We kind of take salvation by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2 as an example, as kind of an automatic and assumed point. Now, this is moving past that with the understanding that you are beloved brothers, with the understanding that you've been received by faith into the household of God, that you have been saved, that you've been set apart eternally for salvation. With that understanding already in place, now it does look like something even here in time, not just thereafter in eternity. It's both and. And so we do the same things that the believers of old were exhorted to do. Orphans and widows, the sojourner is included in the Old Testament. Those are kind of the big three. And to keep oneself unstained from the world, which again draws us back into what's the law of God for? It's to make us different from the world. We're supposed to be, because we don't belong to the world. We belong to God.
Mm. And, of course, we only have like 60 seconds, but I'll tell you, that unstained from the world shouldn't be taken as extracting yourself from the world, going out into the desert and the wilderness, or, you know, the middle of Antarctica and living apart from everybody, because then how could you care for the widows and orphans? So I think he does a masterful, and it makes sense why, job of giving us the both and for those who already believe, as you've been telling us. Pastor Mullett, thank you so much for being with us today. Real privilege, as it always is, to study the text with you. God bless you and the saints of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Thanks again, brother.
Great to be with you. Thank you so much.
Next time, folks, on Thy Strong Word, James is going to continue to press the question of consistency between what we believe and how we express that belief in the good works that we do. But he's going to turn to the issue of partiality as we cover the first half of James chapter 2. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy strong word.